were doing it without a heart for Jesus Christ, and it had begun to grow stagnant. And so Jesus Christ says, hey, I want to be the highest priority that exists in the church. And then the week after that, we looked at the church in Smyrna, a church that was about to go under some severe persecution. And as Jesus Christ was writing to that church, he said, stand firm, be afraid of no one. And so we added to our knowledge from the church of Ephesus that Jesus Christ wants to be the highest priority when we are facing difficult times, persecution, even persecution that could hurt us physically. Jesus Christ says, stand firm, you have nothing to fear. Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and has conquered sin and now lives eternally at the right hand of the throne of God, says you need just to be able to stand in the midst of persecution and be firm, solid, not wavering. Then we move to the church in Pergamum. If you've got a map, which is on the back of your outline this morning, you can see these churches. Ephesus works from the Caistor River there on the left-hand side, about middle of the page. You just work your way up from there to Smyrna, from Smyrna to Pergamum. In Pergamum, you'll recall that they had begun to accommodate some of the teachers that were in that city. Accommodate teaching that was saying to the church, you know, it's okay to worship idols. It's okay to be involved in some of these other religious practices. It's consistent with being a Christian. You can do that. You can accommodate these people. And Jesus Christ's response to that is, I don't want you to accommodate false teachers. I want to be the only one that you worship. And it leads us now to the church that we're going to look at this morning, the church of Thyatira. If you're looking at that map, I circled it for you, the church of Thyatira. It's the fourth of seven churches that Jesus Christ writes to in the book of Revelation. Thyatira was probably the least significant of all the cities that we will look at during these 7 weeks. It was the least prominent of all the cities in Asia Minor that are written to. They did have emperor worship and they had cult worship that existed in Thyatira, but it was not really the most prominent issue that went on in this city. The primary thing that Thyatira was known for was its commerce. It was on some significant trade routes, and because of that, it had some pretty significant commercial and manufacturing trade routes that interacted with it and brought a great deal of money to this little insignificant city called Thyatira. It was a prosperous city. A lot of rich people lived there, and it was also, because of its location, it was a garrison outpost for the Roman army. The Roman army used it as kind of one of its base of operations kind of locations. And so there were a great number of soldiers. It would be like living actually, even in our town of Long Beach. You'll remember that at one time, Terminal Island was a bustling military area. My father was stationed there when he was younger. Or down in San Diego at the naval station down there. My dad was also stationed down there for a while. And in those cities, you'll have a whole lot of people that come and move in for several years at a time. And at least in Rome, the military did not pay them well enough for them to exclusively live off of their military salaries that they enjoyed from Rome. So oftentimes they would get involved in other professions. For instance, a guy might be a soldier, but he also might be a bronzesmith. Bronzesmiths were pretty significant in Thyatira. We know from the inscriptions from that town that there were a few trades that really stood out amongst above all the others. There were a ton of crafts, and I'll talk about the trade guilds that went along with those, but the shoemakers, a lot of shoemaking going on. Maybe that was the military influence, we really don't know, but shoemakers were significant in Thyatira. Bronze smiths, now that was definitely a military output. It was, you know, the military garrison, they required a great deal of bronze and metals that were refined for fighting, and so because of that, Thyatira was significant in its bronze smiths and just all of its metalwork trades. And it was also significant and probably most well known from the Bible for its wool and dyeing manufacturing businesses. You'll remember that Lydia in the book of Acts was well known for the purple dyes that she sold, or the purple, the wool that was dyed purple. The roots that grow in some of the plants that are near Thyatira have a deep, deep purple color to them. And when broken down, they create a dye that brought out a rich purple hue into the wool. And so the area was well known for its manufacturing, perhaps because the military used it as a garrison. And you know, the military, even to this day, is a rather organized, even to a fault, kind of organization. And because of that, there were several trade guilds, these highly organized trade guilds, kind of like unions today, but on a much, much smaller, much, much simpler scale. They would have a bronze smith trade guild. They would have a shoemaker trade guild. And in fact, the cities were set up in such a way, and I mentioned this down in the geek notes at the bottom of the second page, that the cities were set up in squares. And each one of the trade guilds would control a certain number of squares. And the most significant number of squares are those trades that I've already mentioned. The bronzesmith, the shoemakers, the wool and the dye industry that existed in Thyatira. And this was what really drove the city, was this manufacturing that went on. Now, this is significant, and the reason that I'm sharing it with you is because when we walk in this room on a Sunday morning, there are so many of us that bring different trades to the table. I bring to the table the trade of working at a church. I'm a pastor. I study the Word of God. I enjoy that. I love it. It gives me just great joy to be able to have that opportunity. That's what I do. And it's not a trade like I had a friend that was in the printing business for many, many years. He printed car books and stuff like that. Others of you work as longshoremen down in Long Beach. Others of you work in, I'm looking over here, in fast food. You're keeping our fast food industry moving and rolling and that kind of thing. And different people have different trades. Well, in Thyatira, because of the military influence, because a lot of these military guys had secondary jobs in the city, they would organize into these trade guilds. And the trade guilds began to take on a life of their own in Thyatira. Pretty soon, the trade guilds all had patron gods or goddesses. Those gods were supposed to bless that particular trade. The trade guilds that were the most influential had the most influential practices of caring for, worshiping, sacrificing to these gods and goddesses that were kind of like, you know, sponsors of their particular trade guild. Well, a couple of times a year, they would have gigantic guild feasts. The whole city would shut down and all of the trade guilds would get together and they would have guild feasts. And it was a time to worship the god or the goddess, the patron god or goddess that was over your trade guild, to bring a sacrifice to that god or goddess. It was also an opportunity to participate in the revelry that was associated with your guild. And it was much like the college system is today. You know, there's certain colleges that are well known for being party schools. You need to go to Arizona, you hear about Arizona State. Arizona State's a well-known party school. Chico, up north is a well-known party school. San Diego, down any one of them down in San Diego. Well-known party schools down there. UC Santa Barbara, well-known party school. I could go on. I've never been to any of them. But I do know of the reputation of these schools. Well, the guilds had these kinds of reputations too. I mean, when you went to the bronzesmith's party, you know, the big guild party for the bronzesmiths, I mean, no one was going home without getting totally plastered. No one was going home without all of the, you know, there were hundreds of prostitutes brought in for these big parties. Like business conventions that happen in Vegas these days, where everybody gathers together and it's literally, it's almost like, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And people go crazy while they're there. That was the picture of what the commerce and the business in Thyatira were like. In fact, in some of the guilds, the bronzesmiths and the shoemakers, believe it or not, specifically, part of the guild feast was to make sure that as a celebration of fruitfulness in your next year's, in your next 6 months or your next year of business, to ensure the fruitfulness of your business, you were required in those guilds to have sex with a prostitute so that you could, out of the fruit of your loins, celebrate the fruitfulness of your business. And these guilds were booming in these areas. This was very difficult. Very difficult for people to say, well, that's not really true. That's just hearsay. No, no, it works. See, we do this and we prosper and it works. You can imagine what it was like for the Christians. They didn't want to participate in the guilds. But to not participate in the guilds was to kind of lose goodwill with your fellow man. To not participate in the guilds could actually cost you business. To not participate in the guilds was literally cutting yourself off from profits and perhaps cutting yourself off from a lifestyle that was desirable. It was cutting yourself off socially, culturally, even spiritually. And to become a Christian out of a culture like Thyatira was very, very difficult because it meant turning your back on those things. It was a real distinct choice. Again, I think it has application for us. Many of us face very difficult decisions. I've talked with many of the men during our Bible studies, and guys talk about the decisions they have to make in their businesses, the things that go on behind closed doors, the attitudes that are shared, the ethics that you have to buy into to be part of a sales force. What happens when men and women travel in their business for a living? What happens when they're out there on the road? All of these different pressures that lean in on us. And see, that's the unique part of our church. We all come and we bring different businesses to the table. We bring different guilds that each one of us belong to. A different set of pressures that exist because of the work that we do. Some of you work in areas that are extremely secular. And you'll share with me the pressure that you face. Even those of you that are in school and are teenagers, that's kind of your job at this point in your life. And the pressure that you face in the job that you do day in, day out is enormous. The pressure to conform to the guild or the world that we belong in. That's what Jesus Christ was writing to. That's the environment of Thyatira. This is what he's interacting with. Be easy to say, oh, that was a church a couple thousand years ago. Doesn't have anything to do with me. No, I think it has everything to do with us. Like Ephesus, like Smyrna, like Pergamum, Thyatira is a city that looks just like Southern California, looks just like Long Beach, looks just like us. Succeeding and participating in business in this culture meant a sacrifice of your ethics, perhaps even a sacrifice of your Christianity. And so Jesus Christ writes to the church, and we'll pick it up in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. If you've got your Bibles, you should open them. If you don't have your Bibles, you've got one in the book rack right in front of you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And it says there, to the angel or the leadership of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, what in the world is that talking about? There's more of that funky Revelation language, right? If you read through the book of Revelation, you've hit whole passages that just seem like, wow, dude was on a drug trip while writing the book kind of thing. This actually connects back to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It is a description of Jesus Christ, and I believe it's a description that specifically applies to the church in Thyatira and to us also. Let me explain what a couple of those phrases mean. Number 2, letter A, down on your outline. In writing to Thyatira, Jesus Christ is described with two key characteristics. The first one is Christ, the Son of God, is described. And by the way, the Son of God was a common way of referring to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Christ, the Son of God, is described with eyes that are like a flame of fire. In an environment where participating in the sinful aspects of the culture could go unnoticed. You know, you could participate in your guild And maybe the other people that were around your church community or the Christian community, they wouldn't even know what you were doing. You could kind of participate in your business and your guild with one set of ethics and one set of practices and doing one set of things that were immoral or otherwise. And then you could also be involved over here at the church and you would have a different set of ethics. It's kind of like the person that lives one way 6 days of the week, and then when they wake up on Sunday morning, they clean themselves all up, and they get into nice clothes, and they come into church, and they put on a happy face, and they act like a Christian for a couple of hours, and they're accepted in this community too. Now, I know that doesn't apply to any of us, okay? That has never happened to you, never happened to... Yeah, it has happened to me. I did that for years. My mother even confronted me with it when I was younger. She said, why do you act one way at church and one way at school? Why are you so different in these two realms? And I got angry with her. I said, don't talk to me about that kind of stuff. Stay out of my life. Leave me alone. Jesus Christ says what? I have eyes like a flame of fire. They literally can see into the dark. What was Jesus Christ commenting to the church of Thyatira about? That Jesus Christ could see everything. He saw those things that people thought were going unnoticed. He saw those things that people thought were done in secret. Jesus Christ sees what you and I do. He knows all of it. Does that hit you the same way it hits me? You just go, oh. I'm a cruddy person. I don't measure up. I'm not the cleaned up person that walks into church on Sunday morning. I'm someone else. And if all these people knew who I really was, they would reject me. Jesus Christ, the person that matters more than anybody in this room, He does see you as you really are. And the great hope and the great message of Scripture is He doesn't reject you. He doesn't reject you because of the crappy, rotten, stinking, evil, cruddy things that you and I all do. He came to seek and save lost people, not cleaned up, shiny, happy people. He came for you and me. He came for us. People that are screwed up and broken. And when we act like we're not, we're rejecting our need for Jesus Christ. When we embrace who we really are, that we are those jacked up people that need to be reminded that Jesus Christ's eyes see everything. That's who Jesus Christ came for. That's who Jesus Christ came to love and to redeem and to transform and to change. And that's why He's writing to the church of Thyatira. Not to make them feel guilty, not to make them feel lowly, not to make them feel like pond scum, but to remind them that He sees everything. And not to be fooled into thinking that what they are doing is being missed by Jesus. That's instructive for me because sometimes I think as long as I'm okay with you guys, as long as I, as the pastor of the church, are okay with you, the congregation of the church, then my job is secure and our church will do well. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is the great lie. I live for an audience of one. My life is lived in worship to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And you bet I get out of step with that life of worship to Jesus Christ. And there are times when I find myself living my life to impress you rather than Him. And as I read this passage, I was reminded again and again and again, Jesus Christ sees your heart, Chris. He's got eyes that are like flaming fire that can see into the dark. And that word should not scare me or cause me to run and hide. It should cause me to bend my knee and say, God, what is it that you see here? What is it that you want to change? He has a second thing to say to this church. A second characteristic, it says that Christ is described as having feet of burnished bronze. This was a military-grade type of bronze that was used locally for the weaponry. Remember, this is a military garrison that he's writing to, and many of the people that would have been written to in the Church of Thyatira would have had a military mindset because of the local influence of the garrison. Feet of burnished bronze would have communicated a characteristic power that was different from a possessed power or influence that others might have. In other words, the Roman army was considered the most powerful entity that existed in the world because they carried weaponry. They were strong. They were organized. But in order for a soldier to have burnished bronze, he would have to pick it up with a hand or strap it around an arm. Or lock it on to his thighs or his shins as a defense mechanism. When it says that Jesus Christ's very body is made out of burnished bronze, what would that have done to a military man? Well, we wouldn't have a chance. The guy's body is made out of bronze. The guy's feet, you can just step on me and crush me like a little bug. To have feet of burnished bronze in our culture, in our lingo, is to have atomic kinds of strength. An ability to walk through the middle of the most intimidating army and not even be touched. Jesus Christ makes clear, I see everything. And I am more powerful than any trade guild. I am more powerful than any craft. I am more powerful than anything that exists in this city. What you perceive as being intimidating is what you perceive as, how am I supposed to live against this kind of opposition? Jesus Christ comes in and says, my very substance is stronger than anything that this city can throw at me. This is who writes to the church in Thyatira. One who sees everything. One who is powerful enough to deflect anything that this city can throw. One who is so powerful, if you were ever in a battle, you would never want to be on the opposing side of the one who has feet like burnished bronze. You would rather want to stand behind him. You would want him to be on your side. And this is what Jesus Christ is communicating. Jesus Christ is saying, you're dancing on both sides of the coin. You've got one foot in the church and you've got one foot in the city. And I say, put both feet with me, Jesus Christ. And he begins to explain that in the verses that follow. Number three, top of the next page. The first thing Jesus Christ does in the church of Thyatira after describing himself is compliment them on their growing strengths. Take a look down in verse 19. Jesus Christ says, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance. I want to emphasize the ands there, because in the original text, each one of those things is set apart as its own individual entity. Each one of those things. Sometimes we throw words together and we make them into this just big lump of this blob of Christian, you know, love, joy, peace, patience. And we just, you know, that's what a Christian is and that kind of thing. And each one of these is significantly set apart. And he says, I know your deeds. You are a loving people, a faithful people. You are a people that serve, and you are a people that persevere or are steadfast. You are rock solid. He says, each one of these areas is significantly good in the church. That sounds like a church I'd want to be a part of. Even better, look at what he says next. Your deeds, this is the last part of verse 19, your deeds of late are greater than at first. And that's in stark contrast to the church at Ephesus, right? Remember, they were complimented on all their good stuff. And then what does Jesus Christ say? But you've lost your first love. You started well, you're finishing poorly. No, that's not what he says here to the church at Thyatira. He says, you have started and you've got these great strengths, and your deeds of late are even greater than they were at the beginning. You, in the midst of this culture, are growing. And Jesus Christ has strong compliment for them. But then, he has some criticisms. Unlike all the churches that have come before, this church is marked by a distinct toleration. They don't just accommodate a teacher in their midst. They don't just allow this person to be around. They're actually embracing some of the teachings of this teacher. And take a look. It's right there in verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they will commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Let's unpack that a little bit. Take a look down at number 4, letter A. The Thyatiran church was tolerating a false teacher, possibly a woman referred to as Jezebel, compared to a prophetess from the Old Testament. Of course, Jezebel from 1 Kings 16 and 21 and 2 Kings 9 was a woman who was married to King Ahab and led the people and led a great number of Baal worshipers or false god worshipers against Israel and against the prophets of Israel. You remember a particularly vivid encounter that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal. That was all under the leadership. All those prophets of Baal were under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel in Israel's history was a terribly evil woman that was always associated with doing things that were in opposition to God. And so by saying that you've allowed a Jezebel into your midst, okay, that was almost like an idiom for saying you've allowed an evil woman who wants to lead the people astray into the midst. We even use that phrase today, don't we? You know, yeah, I was dating this girl, but she was a real Jezebel. You know, you don't really know what that means, but you know it's not good. All right. That's bad. All right. Dating Jezebel, very negative. Nobody names their kids Jezebel. Yeah, it's just, you know, you don't want to saddle your kid with that kind of thing. We have a lot of pregnant people. Don't name your kids Jezebel. All right. Anyway, they were this woman, this prophetess was leading the people into, again, like the church in Pergamum, accommodating the sinful culture. She was teaching them that it was okay to be a Christian and still participate in the trade guilds. You can do your sex thing on the side, and I'll talk about that in just a second, but you can do that thing on the side and still go to church. That's no big deal. You can still go to these feasts where they sacrifice food to a god, and then they pass out all that food, and then by eating that food, you're agreeing with that sacrifice. That's okay. That's no big deal. Sure, you're participating in a little idolatry, but it's not that big of a deal. I mean, you still are committed to Jesus Christ. Jezebel was teaching how to accommodate the sinful culture that was around them. Sure, you can go to work, and you can kind of do your own thing when you're on a business trip, and you can come back, and you can still be devoted to your wife. It's no big deal. Nobody's going to know what harm has been done. You can go out with the guys or the girls. And if you guys go to a strip club, no big deal. I mean, just kind of tolerate it. It's okay to be in that kind of an environment. No problem. Your boss has got bad business ethics and now you're in a position of following those. Jezebel was teaching the people, that was okay. No big deal. Your Christianity, it's totally solid, even if it doesn't connect with this aspect of the rest of your life. And Jesus Christ comes in and says, this I have against you. Like the Nicolaitans of Ephesus and Pergamum, but with a particular sexual flavor. There's a particular, and there's an emphasis in the next verse. Verse 21, take a look. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of what? Her immorality. That word there for immorality is porneusai. Did you hear that? Porneusai. Okay? In the original language, it's porneusai. What does that word remind you of? Of course it reminds you of pornography. It's exactly where we get the word. Pornography, they had involved themselves in sexual sin, adultery of this false teacher. And even worse, look at what it says in verse 24. In speaking to the church of Thyatira, he calls these things that this Jezebel is teaching the deeper things of Satan. Like it was being taught that the experience of sexual immorality was so significant and so deep that they were experiencing a spiritual kind of connection during these times of having sex with prostitutes or having sex as part of the trade guilds or whatever the business practices were that specifically involved this porneusai. Does this have any application to our lives today? In a world and in a culture where they say that 60 to 65% of the internet is porn. 60 to 65% of the internet is dedicated to porn. Is that crazy? What's even crazier is the number of people that are addicted to that kind of a lifestyle. The number of Christian men and now women. You know, at first it was like a guy thing. Just, you know, only guys were into this porn thing. And now the numbers, the statistics of women that are becoming addicted to pornography on the internet are skyrocketing. It's unbelievable, some of the statistics that I've seen. And it's not so much the statistics that you see for the culture at large, it's the statistics that we see from the church. 50, 60% of people visiting porn sites in the last month to 8 weeks. I mean, just unbelievable numbers. That this kind of a lifestyle of living one way on the one hand and then cleaning yourself up and coming to church and being okay on the other hand is not just the exception to the rule. It's not just true about Thyatira. It's true about us. I've spoken to the men of our church about these kinds of issues, but never in a mixed environment because I always think it's odd to talk to women about porn. But there it is, right in the Bible. And I can't just skip over it. The fact is, Jesus Christ says that to adopt this kind of a lifestyle is impure. On my wedding day, some of you were there. A couple of you were in my wedding. Dave, Tom were stood by my side at my wedding, and I was standing down on the floor at EV Free in Orange, and my wife came down this staircase. We were all praying she didn't, you know, wouldn't fall and whatnot. But as I stood down there, the moment I looked up and I saw her, I began to cry. Just tears of joy. You know? It was just one of the greatest moments of my life. There she was, all dressed in white. Now imagine, because everybody kind of made eye contact or got to see her as she worked her way down that staircase. Imagine if you went to a wedding and the bride comes out, and I mean, it looks like she just changed the oil on her car. She's got grease across the front of her dress. It's torn up. She's got grime on her face. And she just kind of stumbles on in and walks up to the front and takes a stand next to her bride or husband-to-be. Wouldn't you be sitting there going, what is going on here? See, in the Bible, we are pictured as the bride of Jesus Christ. That's what we are called. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And when we participate in impure stuff, it's like sloshing dirt across the front of our wedding dress. And it says that at the end of all things, that the bride will come in triumphant, dressed in pure white, to take the arm of her groom, Jesus Christ, and to live in eternity, in perfection, in worship of Almighty God. Jesus Christ is saying to the church in Thyatira, and He's saying to our church this morning, I don't want you to be impure in your practices and then show up to church and pretend that you have a white dress on. I don't want you to just put on an exterior of looking like you're pure. I want you to be pure. I want you to be a person of real purity. So the obvious question to you and I is it true of us? Most of us would be terrified to admit that we struggle in areas of purity. But the great secret, I believe, and I've shared this with the men, the great secret of the church is that I think every last one of us, in one way or another, it might not be pornography, it might not be cheating on your husband or your wife, it might not be in some horrible, highly sensational, evil kind of area like that. It might be something else. But I believe that every last one of us in this room struggle with our purity. We struggle with the white dress. We struggle with feelings of, I don't belong. That's not me. And Jesus Christ comes and He says, I see it. I have the power to conquer it. But in your midst, you just seem to continue to go on and embrace it. You just seem to be trapped in it. You seem to be stuck in your sin and unwilling to break down, more concerned about your culture than you are about me. May it never be said of us. May it never be said of Long Beach Lions Church, and may it never be said of you or I that we were too stubborn and too prideful to admit our sin and to allow Jesus Christ to transform us. As part of the church, there will be a day at the end of all things where you and I will stand in front of Jesus Christ as His bride. That's always a little loopy for me as a guy to try to picture what it's like to be the bride. You know, I showed up in black on my wedding day. I'm good with that, you know? To show up in a white dress, that seems odd to me. I know some of you guys out there are like, oh, this is strange to get my fingers around this. But this is what Jesus Christ calls us in Scripture. We are called to a life of purity. I guarantee you, if I sit down with the high school guys, if I sit down with the college guys and say, what's your dream for who you are going to marry? There's not a one of them that's like, I just want a woman that slept around and has no morals and is just a... I can't think of an appropriate word right now. You get my meaning. All right. No one's aiming for that. And neither is Jesus. That is not what He desires of us. The Bible says that He desires purity. Literally, in the book of Proverbs, it's pictured as a clean flowing stream that flows literally from our bodies out into the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Is your stream pure this morning? Or have you been tolerating Jezebel in the midst of your life? See the subsequent judgment that is shared there, and it's down there in verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. The emphasis there is on that bed, right? This is where she's committing her sin, and so this is where she will experience her judgment, on a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation or trouble, unless they repent. I will kill her children with pestilence or death. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Don't stand in opposition to the one with fiery eyes and burnished bronze feet. Don't place yourself on the opposite side of a battle with God. You and I, we will lose. 100 out of 100 times, we will lose. Jesus Christ says, I will judge them right where they stand. You know, when I read that, I could not help but think of the AIDS epidemic that has occurred around our world. I remember a religious leader standing up and saying, AIDS is God's judgment on the world for homosexuality. You know what? Sickness is a basic judgment of sin. And when we begin to think that being gay is worse than the sin that we commit, we have lost our bearings. When we begin to see that all sin, even the stuff that makes us sick to our stomach, that's the impurity. That's how God feels about our sin, my sin. When we begin to connect with that, we have begun to taste what Jesus Christ is aiming for when He says, don't let it be in your midst. I hold this against you. What does it require for us to become a community that is pure? What does it require of us to become a community of purity? Well, He begins to explain that in verses 24 and 25. I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, those who are not participating in this teaching, who have not known these deep things of Satan, as they call them, or the so-called deep things of Satan, I place no other burden on you. In other words, go back to the beginning and see the things that you were doing. These are the things that I want you to concentrate on, the love and the faith and the service and the perseverance of verse 19. I place no other thing on you, Jesus Christ says. That was the right thing to be doing. It's the assimilation of these other things. I'm not asking you to do any new great thing. I'm asking for you to repent of these things that you have added in and separate yourself from them completely. Christ calls on us to hold fast, literally, in verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast. Hold tight to Jesus until He returns. Hold fast to their separation from the teaching which leads to this impurity. And then Jesus Christ talks about the rewards that come to the overcomer. The rewards of assisting in His rulership. And in that rulership, crushing the opponents of Jesus Christ. And finally, that Christ, who is called the morning star later on in the book of Revelation, that the very morning star will be the reward for all who hear and respond to purity in their lives. My question for you today is, how do you pursue purity? I will tell you a story from my own life of how I pursue purity. Despite the fact that I am a pastor, I face all the same temptations that any other normal guy faces. Temptations to do stupid things, temptations to be impure, temptations to be selfish, temptations to be a knucklehead. All right? Every guy I know faces basically the same set of temptations. Some guys face more temptation in one area than others. I don't face any temptation with alcohol. I don't drink. I haven't had a drink in years. 14 years or something like that. I haven't had anything to drink. It's not even a temptation to me. Like, it just isn't a temptation. I know guys that are just, that breaks them down. That is it for them. Drinking alcohol, that's the impurity that they struggle with in their life. I know other guys that struggle with porn. That has certainly been a struggle in my life. One that it has required me having accountability partners. Guys that I meet with to talk to, and we ask ourselves hard questions across the table to make sure that we are living a pure life. That means I have to expose my weakness rather than hide it. I know guys that struggle with addictions to spending. Their credit card bills are off the charts. They want to, you know, they're feeling a little bit low and they want to feel better. They go out and they spend money. When they're excited and happy, what do? They go out and they spend money. What's their answer to everything? Spending money. I know other people that struggle with food. My wife was like that at one time in her life. And what did she do? She submitted herself to a program that allowed her to have some freedom. God gave her a great gift in that program. But what does it require? That you daily admit that you are a weak, broken person. People will come to her and they will say, I've been there, when they say to her, man, I just am so impressed with how strong you are with your food. And she laughs. No. I'm weak. I'm pathetic. I'm empty. I got nothing. This is the attitude that Jesus Christ requires of us. When will you be the person that grabs hold of a couple other Christians probably, I would imagine, of the same gender for some of these issues. You know, it can be rather odd to grab someone from the opposite sex and begin to open up about some of these issues. So I'd encourage you to grab someone of the same gender and kind of band together, a little band of brothers, band of sisters, and begin to share life with those people. Begin to share about what you really, truly struggle with. I don't mean get together and talk about scrapbooking. I don't mean get together and talk about fantasy football or what the latest sports scores are, or how the Dodgers are going to kick the Angels out of the playoffs this year. I'm talking about... You could talk about that, but no. I'm talking about the real stuff. The stuff that when I was talking earlier, all of you are looking at me like, what is he going to say next? The stuff that we fear facing in our own lives, because it's the stuff that could break us into. It's the stuff that disqualifies us, you know, from being Christians. It's got that kind of potential in our lives. It can just take us out of the game. When are we going to get serious about that? Because that's what Jesus Christ is writing to us this morning. Purity. Will we be a people who hold fast to the good things and repent and turn away from those things which threaten to smear the white dress of the bride? This is what Christ has called us to. I cannot do this for you. Boy, I wish I could. But no man can be forced into this. It must be the Holy Spirit at work in you and at work in me. So I leave you with that this morning. Where will you go from here? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your fiery eyes look into our lives and convict us, convict me of my sin. God, we thank you that you have the power and the strength to help us conquer, that we are better off on your side than opposed to you. And God, I pray that we would learn important lessons of walking with you by reading your word, by understanding it, and not just setting it down, but by working it out in our lives. May we be pure in our worship with our lives to you. God, work that out in us. Work that out in our women's Bible studies, our men's Bible studies, in our relationships. God, work it out. Change our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here on this New Year's Day morning. Have a great afternoon with family and friends. We will see you next Sunday.